were chosen. Were chosen not for any of the other capacities that we normally consider deacons in. They were chosen to feed and care for the widows. And by that particular point in time, the Bible tells us that there were 8,000 of them. And so those first set of deacons, their whole job was to care for the widows. Later on, two of that number, the seven original deacons, we find were Philip, who became a rather great evangelist, who had the opportunities to play Star Trek. We did some molecular structure things. He was one place, and then a few moments later, he was several miles away at another scene. And the second person that we find from that rather esteemed crew was Stephen, who was the first martyr for Christ. So watch your deacons serve, and then watch what happens then. Who knows? Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. You will find that in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend some time this morning in the sixth chapter. Book of Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. I do not intend this morning to overburden you with note-taking. I do intend to overburden you with two very significant thoughts. And all I'm going to ask you to do is write down these two particular thoughts, and then we will spend the rest of our time meditating on the meaning of these thoughts. The first thought that I have for you that I'd like you to meditate on this morning and this week is this. We are becoming now what we will be in eternity. We are becoming now what we will be in eternity. And in light of what our pastor has taught the past several weeks in our midweek classes with regards to blessing and reward in eternity, this should have some impact upon you. We are becoming now what we will be in eternity. The second thought that I have for this morning that I'd like us to consider is making each day count leads to a heart of wisdom. Making each day count leads to a heart of wisdom. So our two thoughts for the morning, words to live by, are we are becoming now what we will be in eternity, and making each day count leads to a heart of wisdom. As you ruminate upon these, you may be thinking to yourself, oh no, here comes another one of his messages on service. And you are so right. That's where we're headed this morning. What is it that you are doing now that's going to count in eternity? And how is it that you are making each day that you are alive on this earth a special day? Those are the two questions we would like to discuss. Only you can find the answer. Only you can consider what are you doing that will count for reward at the Great Bema. And how am I today wiser than I was yesterday? See, this Christian life that we lead is not a static existence. There is no fence sitting in the Christian way of life. You are either moving forward or you are moving backwards. Each day you choose. Each day you decide when you get up. Is today a day that I will move forward, or is today a day that I will rest on my laurels? In Olympic competition, you may do that. In the competition with Christ, every day we snooze, we lose. Well, we're going to spend some time discussing that this morning. I love Old Testament history, as most of you well know by now. I spent a great deal of time in the Old Testament. We must be careful of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written to Israel. And all that, even though all things are written for us in the church age, not all things are written to us. But I think there's much that we can learn from the Old Testament about our life in Christ, as long as we are certain that once we look at the principle that is there in the Old Testament, that we move on to application in the light of New Testament. And I think if we do that, we are on firm ground when we look at Old Testament and move towards principles and application. Today we'd like to spend some time in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me give you some insight as to what the book of Deuteronomy is about. The book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. It was written at the very end of the wilderness expedition of 40 years. Let's remember, as we go back into Israeli history and get an idea of where we're coming from on this, remember that Egypt had taken the Israelites bondage for some 400 years. Now, not all of this 400 years was spent in displeasure. A great deal of the time was spent during Joseph's time and during his first generation following him, and things were pretty good for the Israelites. But then it says there came to be a king who did not know of Joseph. And from then on, the lot of the Israelites was not good. What made it worse is that the more they took them into bondage, the more they caused them difficulties, the more they seemed to multiply. And from the original 70-some who came into Egypt, by the time of Moses, there were in excess of 2 million. Now, from 70 to 2 million is pretty fruitful. And the Israelites, that was the one thing that they did do well. Well, it comes about Moses' time, and Moses is trained in a very significant way. I've just been studying Moses. I enjoy the study of Moses because he is a lesson in God's preparation for all adversity. Moses spent his first 40 years of his life learning about the Egyptian ways. He spent the second 40 years of life learning about God's way. And he spent his last 40 years learning how to deal with God's people. Well, we're coming to the end of Moses' life. Remember, an expedition that should have taken at the maximum of 2 months had turned into a journey of some 40 years when the children of Israel had once again refused to believe in their God and what he would do for them. And he turned them away from the promised land and said, "No one from this generation will enter." And that included Moses. And so at the end of this 40 years, Moses, being the last who was alive of that generation, brought all the people together and said, "These are the words of the Lord. These are the words that if you will listen to them, God will continue to prosper your nation and make you great. And you will function as individuals within the family of God in such a way that you will bring honor and glory to him." And in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, we see that Moses begins one of the greatest itemizings of God's faithfulness of any other passage in Scripture. As a matter of fact, here's how important it's become. It is called the Shema. The Shema, S-H-E-M-A, is simply the Israelites or the Hebrews' confession of faith. If you've ever seen the National Geographic movies where you see the Hasidic Jews in their black clothing up against the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you will notice two things about them immediately. First of all, they have on their forehead something called a phylactery, and then wrapped around their left hand with leather bands, they have the Shema. Now, the Shema is simply their logo or their corporate entity or their confession of faith. And the Shema is simply Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. That's how important it is to them. And let me tell you what they do with the Shema. The Shema is to be recited in the morning. It is to be recited in the evening. It is to be recited at all meals. And it is to be recited at every public event. That's how important to the Hasidic Jews the Shema is. Well, let's find out this morning just how important that was and see how it applies to us. And remember the questions we are asking ourselves. We are becoming now what we will be in eternity, and how am I making each day count are the key elements to what we're trying to get across this morning. Let's begin with verse 4. I love the way Moses speaks. Moses is able to, in a few short words, get across to his people what it takes me several hours to stumble through. Moses was a fine communicator of God's word. Listen to how he just sums up who and what God is in verse 4. Listen to this. Hear, O Israel, beginning of the address, the Lord Yahweh, and we've talked about Yahweh before, the kind, compassionate, caring, loving God, is our Elohim, our God. The Lord is one. Now, what does one mean? One does not mean one in person. It means one in uniqueness. So what Moses says here in these several short words, he says to them, and notice that none of them, except Israel, are even more than single syllable. He uses these single syllable words to make these people understand that the Lord is their personal God, and the Lord is the only unique one. There is none like him. There is none who can stand before him. They begin the Shema with, the Lord is the most powerful entity, the unique creator of the universe, and he is your God. Now, I submit to you, that's not a bad way to wake up in the morning, or to go to bed at night, or to mention at your mealtimes, to remember that the Lord, who is your God, is the unique God, the creator of the universe, and he cares personally for you, and none can stand before him. If we would start our mornings off with that, we would be amazed at how our days might come into conformity with God. Words to think about. So he begins the Shema with the idea that the Lord is theirs, one, unified, uniquely God. He says, now that we understand who the Lord is, let's find out what you should do with that Lord. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let's look at these three words, heart, soul, might. First of all, the Hebrew word for heart is will or mind. So, love the Lord your God with all your will or mind, your volition and your mind. Secondly, love the Lord your God with all your soul. Soul is your life being, your passion, your desire, your emotion. So, love him with your mind. Love him with your inside being, your emotion, your desires. And finally, love him with your might, with all your power and your strength. Or, in other words, love him physically. So we have three instructions here. How are we to love our God? With all of our mind and our will, with all our emotions and our desires, and with all of our physical being. Don't you love the way Moses is able to just take the whole thing and put it together? I ask a question each time. What is left? After verse 4, what is left to say about God? Nothing. He said everything you need to know about God. God loves me. He's the creator. There is none like him. Secondly, you are to love God. With what? With my mind, with my emotion, and with my physical being. What is left? Is Moses something? Boy, I wish I could communicate like that. Whew! Verse 6. And these words, what words? All the words that are going to proceed, and all the words that he has said up to this point. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. What's your heart? Mind and will. Okay? So everything that he's going to say and everything that he said up to this point is to be on your mind and on your will. Now, from here on, he's going to take three verses. And I don't mind because he's going to sum up our entire life. And I'm going to read them to you, and then we'll tear them apart. I want you to consider, while we're reading verses 7 and 8 and 9, as you're thinking about your daily life, and as you go through your life, ask yourself again, what does he leave out? He didn't leave anything out about the Lord in verse 4. He didn't leave anything about how we are to love the Lord in verse 5. And now in verse 7, 8, and 9, I submit to you that he is not going to leave out anything about our life out in 7, 8, and 9. Listen to it. And you shall teach them diligently. Diligently is a great word. I have to just share this with you. Diligently means to cut sharply, to communicate daily, every day, diligently, cut it sharply, not dull, diligently, go right to the subject matter. You shall communicate them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of the house and on your gates. Now, let's go back and look at the 9 different areas that he gave to us. Now, if you were in Crossroads, as we were on Tuesday night, you would be enjoying a very visual illustration of each of these. Because I took each of these 9 points, and I brought a kid up and put them into a statue position, and amazingly, 5 minutes later, every one of those kids in that room understood. But we don't do that with adults, do we? Boy, maybe we should. I am so tempted, but we're not going to. Number 1, teach them diligently to your sons. So the words that I'm about to give to you, you are to teach them to your sons. So we are to teach them to our immediate family. That's the first thing. We teach it to our immediate family. Secondly, you are to meditate them on them when you sit in your house. Yeah, but when I sit down, I read the newspaper or watch TV. Why? What a waste. I sat down last night and watched TV. I was sorry I did. I finally turned it off and went and read 1 Samuel. It was more exciting. It was that boring. When you sit in your house. So far, who do we have? When you talk to your family, when you sit in your house, meditate on these words. Number 3, when you're walking by the way. As we would put it, when I'm out and about. And I'm finding that this is the hardest time for me when I'm out and about, because that's where all the distractions are. And the distractions go from everything to beautiful women walking down the street to $5,000 Jaguars driving past to just getting hopelessly angry at the traffic. See, when I'm walking by the way, I'm instructed to consider the commandments of the Lord. And every time I do that, the distractions lessen. Number 4, when you lie down. Oh, but I'm too tired. When you lie down, think about what happened throughout that day and thank the Lord for his provision. That's the one time that we can consistently be alone. Right, parents? There may be no other part of your day, but generally, mothers, you are the last one to lie down, aren't you? And it's after the kids have been safely tucked in bed, and it's after your husband, who has worked all day, is snoring beside you, and it may not be the quietest place in the world, but you are alone, and it is dark. And you can consider God. Now we come to my favorite time, when you rise up. I hate getting up in the morning, but no one bothers me in the shower, and that's when I pray. There are no distractions in the shower. No one brings a phone into me. When I rise up is number 5. Number 6, put it as a sign on your hand, and the Hebrews got it all messed up. They took the shama and they wrapped it around their hand and they said, okay, I put it on my hand. I submit to you, that is not it. It is everything you touch and everything you take part in. That includes work and everything you take part in. Think about these words. And finally, write it as a frontal on your forehead. What does that mean? Everything you see, everything you encounter, everything you think, everything that comes into your frontal lobe. So everything we touch, everything we see, everything we think, all the directions we go in the day, you are to meditate upon these thoughts. But he's not done yet. He has two left. And write them on the doorposts of your house. Everything within your house should bring a message of who and what God is. Can that be said of us? Are there things in our house that do not give meditation to who and what the Lord is? And then the ninth one, the note one that nobody wants. Write it on your gates. Who sees your gates? Your neighbors. So when you meditate, you must consider all that is in your house and all that is outside your house. Now, once again, Moses did it again. Verse 7, 8, and 9, what did he leave out? He says, when you teach it to your kids, when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, everything you touch, everything you see, everything in your house, everything outside of your house, what is left? Nothing. Every single part of your life should be functioning in the meditation of who and what God is. That's the Shema. Do you understand the significance now of the Shema? You understand that every word should be taken captive. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us to captivate every thought. Well, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is the what am I to meditate upon. You need not write these down, but let me just give you an idea. Here were the things he was talking about. Number one, eliminate the Canaanites. They were to meditate upon that. Number two, they were to meditate on God's past dealings with Israel in chapters 8 through 10. In chapter 12 and 13, they were to meditate upon what was acceptable worship and what was not. In verse 14, what was acceptable food and what was not? In verse 15 and 16, in chapter 15 and 16, they were to meditate upon what would be the Sabbaths and how to conform to them and what should be the appropriate use of festivals. In chapter 17 and 18, how to choose leadership. Chapter 19 through 26, the largest amount of time, or largest portion of it had to do with relationships, how to deal with one another. I'm sure glad that they had the same problem that we have. Thank God for that. Chapter 27 through 30, how to understand and meditate upon God's covenant of love. So the entire book of Deuteronomy then is teaching these people what to meditate upon. Now I want you to just give you a snippet. It's a fun study to go through and look in each one of these and see where Israel failed in less than one generation. But let's just take one and give you an example. Turn to chapter 7. Now that we all understand what Shema is, meditate, let's turn to chapter 7 and let's see how what they were to meditate on with regards to the Canaanite. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations who are greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall not favor them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. Tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What was his commandment with regards to the Canaanites? Destroy them. Throw them out of the country. Get rid of all their worship devices. Don't even consider marrying them. Doesn't sound like a very peaceful God to me. Why was God protecting them from them? Because he knew one thing. He knew what would happen the moment they moved into their surroundings, that they would become just as they were. Well, at the end of Deuteronomy, we see a verse, everything that you say to us, we will do. Let's see how well they did it. Turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Now remember, we're just looking at one little speck. We're looking at the Canaanites. We're not even looking at acceptable worship, food, Sabbaths, festivals, leadership, any of those sort of things. We're just looking at how they failed with the Canaanites. Look at where they are, chapter 2, verse 10. Now let's start at verse 8 so that you can get some idea where we are. Then Joshua, who was Joshua? Joshua was one of the two spies who 40 years earlier had gone into the promised land, two of the 12 who said, yes, we can make it. Who was the other one? Anybody remember? Caleb. Caleb means? Dog. Oh, he must have been quite a warrior. Can you imagine? That guy, he won't quit. He's just like a pit bull. Wouldn't that be a great name for a warrior? Just call him Caleb. He won't give up. Anyway, Joshua was the one who was chosen to be the leader of Israel. Verse 8, we find out about Joshua. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Verse 10, listen carefully, and all that generation were also gathered to their father. So, the first generation to move into the promised land is now dead. Past tense, history off the scene. And there arose another generation, the next generation, literally, after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. How long did it take them to ruin the consequences of the Lord? One generation. You say, how did that happen? Because they did not acknowledge the Shema. They did not teach it to their sons. They did not walk in the way. They did not stand and rise and lie and write it on their doorpost. They didn't do those things. As a matter of fact, let's look back at Judges 1 just to get an idea. Let's do the quick flyby to see how they dealt with the Canaanites. Check this out. Verse 21 of Judges 1. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. What's wrong with this picture? I mean, it's exactly the opposite of what the Lord told them to do. Okay, but it's just one tribe, and it's the tribe that Saul was going to come out of, so you know not much coming out of there. Look at verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its village, or Tanakh and its village, or the inhabitants of Dor and its village, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its village, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its village. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Well, that's just two tribes. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. That's how bad it got. Not only did they not drive them out of the land, but the inhabitants drove them out of the land. Well, we find out as we move into chapter 2, verse 2, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not them drive out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. What happened when Israel did not follow their Shema? The saddest part to me of this whole thing is that it just took one generation. That's bleak when you think about it. I mean, you would think that I can see after 150 or 200 or 250 years that the history is no longer quite as clear. But it was first generation who should have been speaking to second generation about the exploits, not of their fathers or grandfathers, but of themselves. And they did not remember. There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord. How did that happen? Well, can't apply out of the Old Testament, can we? Well, I just happen to have a New Testament passage here that I think will bring some specific application. Here's our question that we should be asking. What is our Shema? What should be our confession of faith? What does God desire of our mind, our will, our emotion, our desires, our very inner thoughts, and our physical being? What does He desire of us? I think I found the answer in the book of Romans. Isn't it strange? We've been studying the book of Romans here now for about 4 or 5 weeks, and our pastor has probably done one of the finest jobs I've ever heard on election and predestination and who we are in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I believe in Romans 12 we have our Shema. Now, I don't want you to take this and put it on a little scroll and wrap it around your arm, although that might not be a bad idea for a week so that you could memorize it. But I would like to ask you, maybe when you rise up in the morning, you could quote a little bit of this and start to remember who and what God is, our great Creator, and what is the plan that He has for our life. Let's take a look at chapter 12. It starts with, I urge you therefore, brethren. Now I have two things that I want to talk about. I want to talk about therefore, and I want to talk about brethren. But let's start off with therefore. When we see the word therefore, what's the old adage? Stop and see what it's therefore. Well, we look back at verse 11, and we see that the last verse of chapter 11 ends with amen. What does amen mean? End of thought, think on these things. That can't be it. We find as we look at through this situation that chapters 9 through 11 are a parenthetic to Israel. What's parenthetic mean? Sometimes when they're talking along and we'll say to someone, hold that thought. And you move on and you talk about something for a few minutes and you say, now back to where we are. You ever heard our pastor do that? Continually. Okay? He is the master of the parenthetic. The good news is that he's always able to come back to it. I'm real good at parenthetics, but I never get back. Well, maybe that comes with age. I don't know. But when you see therefore, then, let's go back and see what it's there for. Would you go back just a moment to Romans 8? Isn't this good? You're getting some good instruction here on moving back and forth through the Scriptures. Okay? Romans 8, starting with chapter 31. We studied through verse 30 as of last week. Verse 31 should be everything that you consider as you move into chapter 12. There is no more beautiful Scripture in the entire New Testament. What then shall we say to these things? To what things? That God has predestined us, that God has elected us, that God has in the ages of time chosen us as His own. What then shall we say to this thing? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for all of us, how will He also not with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul isn't quite as good as Moses, but what did he leave out? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. It's all here. Nothing. Not death, or life, or angels, or principalities, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything created. And I put a little note down here. This includes me. I can't even do it. I can't separate. Isn't that amazing? He continues to love me in spite of me. Well, based on what we've just seen, the fact that God loves us and we have this life of exultant living, then we are free now to move on to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore what? Because we have the great Creator who cares for us, the unique one. The Lord is our God. Now we can move on. I urge you, therefore, brethren. What tense is this in? Is this in singular or is this in plural? Brethren is plural. Do you realize that not once in the New Testament, only once, I should say, in the New Testament, the word saint is used in the singular? The rest of the time it is always used in plural. Why do you think that is? Because we are to function in plural. There's no doing your own thing in God's plan. We do our thing together in God's assembly called the body of Christ. We are many members of one body. And we don't function individually. We function together as a family. Well, I could go a long way on that because I'm really struck with that now. I was telling the basics class this morning, 25 years ago there were 3 parachurch organizations. Today there are over 19,000. Why are there 19,000 parachurch organizations that are functioning out there, bleeding the resources and the finances of the local church? Why? Because we failed. Because we haven't gone out and evangelized the neighborhoods. Because we haven't gone to the college campuses and taken care of people and brought them into the local church. And so they've said, the church is a failure. We're going to do it. And the gifts and the financial prosperity has all pulled out of the church and been taken into these parachurch organizations, and I'm here to tell you that it's wrong. You are to function and support the local church. That's all God gave to us. The gifts are to be given to the church to function through the church. And then you have things like Arizona Youth Camp. And then you have things like Africa Village Mission that function out of a local church and go to the indigenous people and train people to start churches. There is nowhere in the scripture that we are told to go to a huge football stadium, bring 30,000 people to Jesus Christ, and leave them lying on the side of the road as spiritual infants with nothing to eat. And we're doing that day after day after day because that's where the money is. And because that's what the easy part is. The easy part is leading somebody to Christ. The hard part is leading them to maturity. Got off the subject. Sorry. I urge you, therefore, brethren, why? Because of all the things we learned in the last several verses of chapter 8, to present, and S is actually keep on presenting, not a one-time deal, keep on presenting when you lie down and when you rise up and when you walk in the way and when you touch something and when you look at something and on the doorpost of your house and on the gates. I want you to keep on presenting your bodies, singular or plural, bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting yourself to God as a holy sacrifice. That's your spiritual service of worship. Every day when you rise up, you said, what is my spiritual service of worship today? To present my body as a holy sacrifice. Where? When I walk in the way, and when I lie down, and when I rise up, and when I sit in my home, and when I put my hand to my work, And when I look at those things around me, and around my house, and around my gate, that's my spiritual service of worship. And verse 2 goes on and says, do not be conformed. A great definition of this is rubber stamped. Don't be like the rest of the world, rubber stamped individuals who are doing their own thing. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's from the word metamorpho, and it's present passive imperative, meaning to continually keep on being changed. Keep on being changed. How are we continually changed? By the renewing of our mind. Keep on, keep on. Each day, keep on being changed. Each day, be a holy, acceptable sacrifice. Each day, keep on renewing your mind. What happens when we give ourselves as a holy, acceptable sacrifice? That you may discern, prove, what the will of God is. What's the will of God? That which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. I don't know how many sermons I've heard, not from our pastor, thank God, but from radio pastors and through other pastors, that stop at the end of verse 2. We should shoot anybody who stops at the end of verse 2. Why? Because immediately people start saying, that's it. I'm going to start renewing my mind. I'm going to go into my individual monkdom, selectivity, and I'm going to renew my mind. I remind you once again, what was it? Bodies and brethren. It is to be done in the assembly of the local unit. That's where you renew your mind. That's where you are transformed. See, we talked about spiritual gifts for just a few moments this morning, in basic this morning. You know what the beauty of spiritual gifts is? Is it gives you the opportunity to be transformed. Part of our transforming process is the function of our spiritual gift in the local assembly. And if you say you have a spiritual gift, and my spiritual gift is blank, and I'm functioning in that spiritual gift at Joe's coffee shop, you are mistaken. The gifts of the church function in the church, through the church, to the church, and out of the church. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's just peruse in closing this morning, verses 3 through 21, and see how we are to apply this. Here is our Shema, our confession of faith, as I see it. You can divide this up into four basic points from verse 3 through 21, and you can look at it at home. Verse 3 and 4, our life should not be marked by individualism, but by humility. What is the biggest problem in the United States of America right now? Rampant individuality. That's what's tearing our nation apart, and that's what we deal with here at Westside Private School every day. Arrogance brought on by rampant individualism. There is no corporate identity. The Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It does not tell us to stomp on those who weep and be angry at those who rejoice. But that's the fruit of rampant individualism. So verse 3 and 4 is a removal of individualism. Verses 5 through 8, we are to use our gifts for the good of the body as a whole. Use our gifts for the good of the body as a whole. Verses 9 through 16, our manner of life demonstrates our transformation. Our manner of life demonstrates our transformation. Verse 17 through 21, we are to overcome evil with good. So if the introduction of our Shema is Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living, holy sacrifice, and don't be rubber stamped, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then verses 3 through 21 is our textbook, as Deuteronomy was to the Old Testament believers, so that we can understand exactly what we are to do. Let's find out about individualism. Verses 3 and 4, here we go. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you,
not to think more highly of who? Himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all do not have the same function. There's many members, but each one has a different function. Verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We're members one of another. We are to function together as membership, as corporate church. We are not to function individually. We are to function as a family. Verse 6, gifting. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Where? In the body. For the common good. Can you do any of these things by yourself? I guess you can teach yourself in front of the mirror. But that's a pretty sick puppy that does that. Can you serve by yourself? Can you exhort by yourself? You can exhort yourself. Verse 9. Our manner of life is to demonstrate our transformation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, individually or corporately. This isn't individual, this is corporate. As a body, you are to love one another without hypocrisy. You are to hate that which is evil. You are to cling to that which is good. You're to be devoted to one another constantly in brotherly love and giving preference to one another in honor. Verse 11, we are not to lag behind in diligence. We need to be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, rejoicing in hope, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Can that be done individually? No, it is done by the church for the church. Bless those who persecute you. Whoops. Bless and curse not. When's the last time you blessed someone who persecuted you? In the church? Not me, I go for the juggler. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Who? The group. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in whose estimation? Your own. 17 through 21. More of the stuff that I hate. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Oh, come on, Paul. Give me a break. No one will respect me if I become the doormat. What did Romans 8 tell us? I am convinced that tribulation or death or life can't separate me from the God who loves me. If possible, verse 18, I thank God for the if possible. So far as it depends on who? You, ouch. Not on them, no, on you. Be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace. Never take your own revenge, beloved, in the church, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. I propose to you that this is our Shema. If we would follow this, our local church would be strong and healthy. and functioning as a unit and making impact on our community. I take you back to the beginning when we spoke with regards to we are becoming now what we will be in eternity. Let's ask the tough question. What are you becoming now? What are you becoming in this local assembly? Oh, I'm just waiting for my spiritual gift to develop, brother. What are you doing to make each day move you towards a heart of wisdom? Those should be two very difficult questions. They convict me immensely. Each day should be a day that we move closer to a heart of wisdom. Each day should be a day that we are we're laying up rewards in eternity. Not necessarily rewards here on earth, but rewards in eternity. I don't know about you, but I want to rule 10 cities. And God says, that's okay for you to want that. But it can only be done in and through the local assembly. The assembly is the key to our growth, ladies and gentlemen. And the only way that we can grow in the assembly is if we function in the assembly. I remember when I was a boy, I must have been 10, 9 or 10. We had moved off the farm, so I had gone from a farm boy to a city boy. Even though we were in a small town, when we were on the farm, we butchered our own meat and brought in our own milk and made our own butter. But when we moved into the town, I got used to town food. And I remember my mom making bread on Tuesday, and I used to hate that because I'd rather have Wonder Bread. Remember with those little dots, those red and blue and yellow dots? Boy, what a fool, huh? I'd give anything for my mom's homemade bread these days. But I remember one time, the guy who bought the farm from us, I believe it was, came with a pickup, and he had in the pickup three or four chickens in the back of the pickup. And he said, I can't remember exactly what it was, but he owed my father some money or something, and he gave him three chickens. And since we lived in a neighborhood, we were not allowed to keep chickens. So my dad had a stump in the back, and he had a small axe. And I remember watching as my dad took one of these chickens, and he took it by the legs, and he laid it over the stump, and he took the axe, and he whacked off his head. And I remember, I will never forget, as he laid down that chicken, and that chicken took off on the wildest jaunt you've ever seen in your life. Bumping into things and running. I remember he ran around the clothesline. He ran into the fence. He ran out. And finally, after about 40 or 50 paces, he fell over. I guess dead. I'm not sure. I do remember that my mom boiled that chicken for several hours and it was not very good. But the point of the whole thing is he ran around like a chicken with his head cut off. And I guess where I'm going with this whole thing this morning is that if you try to function outside of the local assembly in what God has given to you, you're like a chicken with his head cut off. Does that bring it into clarity? Ladies and gentlemen, would you please take the New Testament Shema and bind it on your arm, figuratively, and consider as you move through this afternoon, is my New Testament Shema being taught to my children? Am I using it as I walk in the way?
Do I consider it when I lie down? Do I consider it when I rise up? Do I consider it when on the doorposts? Is it in my home? Is it on my gate? Does it affect my entire life? If it is not, you are moving backwards. And as Paul would say, brothers, these things ought not to be. Shall we consider them as we move into this afternoon? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the clarity of your divine word. I thank you so much for Romans and for the instruction that comes so clearly to us that we are to make ourselves a holy sacrifice and not be conformed to the individuality of this world, but be transformed to the love and the understanding, the graciousness of your plan. Father, I ask that you will use these words this afternoon to burden the hearts of the many here, and that they will consider carefully who and what you are. Thank you so much for Westside Bible Church. Thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to function here in our spiritual gifts. We look so forward to all that you have in the riches of your prospering plan, and we look forward to the rewards of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remember, tonight is communion. Prepare yourselves this afternoon, and let's enjoy communion together. Thank you for your attention.